Great to see you all today. Welcome to you who may be visiting us, who may be here for the first time. Very warm welcome to you. We just want to thank you for joining us this morning on this beautiful, yet a little bit chilly Sunday morning. It's great to have you. Hey, one of the things that we do here at Shoreline, which is pretty typical within the family of churches, which is called Calvary Chapel, is we teach through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's called expository teaching or expository preaching. And last week we finished up our study through the book of Ephesians, which I don't know about you, I was super encouraged with it. It was just a really great, for me, reminder and just a wonderful time of growth. And I loved how perfectly it just kind of slotted in with our Wednesday evening discipleship course. Not intended by me, but certainly intended, I think, by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we're actually just going to do the easy thing, and that's continue from the book of Ephesians to the book of Philippians. And so I hope that you're with me on that. It's a great letter that we have from the Apostle Paul to another church that he was very intimately acquainted with. And so this morning, instead of actually going into the letter, I, in preparation of doing an introduction, realized that I really wanted to do somewhat of a detailed introduction that's going to include a lot of the history surrounding the city of Philippi, but also Paul's history with the church there. And so we're not going to be getting too much into the scriptures themselves this morning, at least as it relates to Philippians, at least the letter of Philippians, but we're going to learn a lot about this. And we will be looking at Philippians chapter 1, just the first two verses, and Acts chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, you can put your finger in Acts chapter 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, I do encourage you to read along. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you want to read along and you don't have your Bible, you can just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible. The Bible fairy, we could use a Bible down here. Who's the Bible fairy? This, I don't know if it's right to say the Bible fairy, but yeah, right here, right down in the front here. Anybody else, you know? It's always great to read along in your own. You know, sometimes I might make a mistake. I might read it wrong, and you can just shout out and say, "Hey, that's wrong." Just if you do that, you know, too inappropriately, an usher might lead you away. But no, I'm just kidding. All right, hey, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for just the ability that we have to gather together, Lord. We know, God, that there are places in this world where such a gathering would be illegal, there would be threats, there would be potential persecution or even death. And so, Lord, we're so thankful that we can just freely gather. And God, sometimes we take it for granted, and I pray, God, that we wouldn't do so this morning. And I thank you, God, for those who haven't taken it for granted, who are here. And God, we recognize again that there may be others who would love to be here, and yet, Lord, just because of circumstances or sickness, they're unable to be. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd minister to them right where they're at. We thank you, God, for the technology that we have to broadcast this on the internet. And Father, I pray that it would reach people that perhaps, God, we wouldn't be able to reach just being here in this small building in this small city, Lord. And God, I pray that you would just bless the time that we have together, God. And as we just consider a lot of things intellectually, God, I pray that there would be just things that grab hold of our hearts and grab hold of our attention, Lord, things that would be applicable to our lives. And Father, I pray that as we endeavor to study your word together, Lord, in this morning and in the coming weeks, God, that you would just, God, that you would just capture our attention. And God, that we would just develop, as we study your word together, just a real love for your word. It is living, it is powerful. It is the sword, Lord, by which we're able to fight the enemies that we face. And so, God, I pray that we would learn to value it. And, God, that we would learn to, that we would learn it. So, Lord, bless this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And in preparation for this introduction, one of the things that I saw here in just this opening verse, that's verse 1, is that there are three important considerations mentioned in that verse that I think I really want us to walk away with a good grasp of before we attempt to study this book together. Well, it was initially my aim to get through some of the text of the letter. I've decided that it would actually be best just to ensure that we have this basic understanding of these three things before we endeavor to understand this letter and apply it to our own lives. And so the three things are these. In fact, in this greeting, we see that this letter or this book, what we call a book in our New Testament, is actually a personal communication. It's a letter that's written by a man named Paul, who was an apostle of Christ, along with his ministry partner, Timothy. Another thing that we see here is that this is a personal communication that's written to what really amounts to a prominent church within the first century. It's a letter that's written to saints, as well as overseers and servants, that is bishops and deacons, of a community of believers. And so it's a personal communication, it's written to a prominent church, and it's written really to what is a church, a community of believers that resided in an ancient city called Philippi, a populated city. And so these three things are going to really form the basis for my introduction this morning into this letter. Personal communication, a prominent church, and a popular city. And so we're going to look at these three things together this morning, but in reverse order. I want to begin by looking and considering the city of Philippi. We'll then look at the church of Philippi, and really what we'll do there is I'll reference Acts chapter 16. I want to read through the whole chapter just so that it's fresh in your mind before we begin to read this letter, so we can understand sort of the history behind this letter and behind this church. And then I'm going to just address very briefly Paul's communication to Philippi and get an idea of what this letter is all about, the timing and the theme and those sorts of things. And so are you with me? All right, so let's consider first the city itself, the city of Philippi. And I want to look first at the geography of the city. I don't know if I have a picture of the city here. There it is, ancient Philippi. Pretty cool city, eh? It's located in northeastern Greece, and it was situated about 13 kilometers from the port city of Neapolis, which is the head of the Aegean Sea. It sat at the foot of Mount Orbulus, which is it's named something different today, but it overlooked a valley of freshwater springs and fertile marshland to its south. And so from the port city of Neapolis, there was this valley, and then you would reach this city of Philippi. And while originally settled and named for its freshwater springs, it was its gold mines which made the city even more strategic and desirable. And just a few things about its history. Because of this strategic location and because of its wealth of gold and gem mines, King Philip II of Macedon, king of the Macedonian Empire, which is different from modern-day Macedonia, but he conquered the city in 356 BC, so about 400 years prior to Paul's writing of the book of Philippians. And after naming it for himself, you know, he conquered a city and he named it after his King Philip. He's like, what should I name it? Oh, I'll name it Philippi. What he did is he added to its fortifications, he drained some of its marshland, and because of its gold deposits, added to his wealth. He created a mint there, minted his own coins, so on and so forth. Now, not much is known of the city until well after it fell to Roman control. And in the 40s BC, that's about 300 years, a little more than 300 years after it was founded by King Philip, which incidentally, King Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great. That's a guy that you might actually recognize his name, right? And so about 300 years after this, in the 40s BC, it became the site of quite a significant event in Roman history. A man by the name of Mark Antony and Octavian confronted those who assassinated Julius Caesar. And they confronted them here, and there was a war here in the city. They were victorious over their enemies. And at this, because of this victory, they awarded all of the inhabitants of Philippi full Roman citizenship. And it became a Roman colony under Roman rule. And in fact, one of the things that they did is after they awarded everyone Roman citizenship because of this victory, they sent many of their Roman veterans to this city to colonize it. And so it was filled with retired Roman soldiers as well as those who were stationed there ready for battle. Now, just a few things about the society. So the geography, the history, and the society. By this time, Rome had constructed a road system that linked all of its colonies back to Rome. And it crossed through this region of Greece, through Macedonia. It's called the Via Egnatia. And Philippi was fortunate enough to sit upon this trade route. In fact, it would have been a road that Paul would have used in order to minister the gospel to this region. And though not as significant as Ephesus regarding trade, Philippi nonetheless was a wealthy and strategic Roman colony, as well as an important urban center that attracted many travelers and traders from across the world. Now, the vast majority of its citizens were Roman citizens, but there's an estimated 20% of the population that lived there as being actually slaves to these Roman citizens. Now, because of its rich Greek and Roman heritage, Philippi didn't present many attractive opportunities to Jewish traders and settlers. And we're going to see how that affected the ministry of Paul when we read Acts chapter 16. And so that's just a very brief rundown on the city itself. But we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning by considering the church. And so, you know, I want you to go ahead and flip over in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, as we read through it in just a moment. Now, to those who may be new to the study of the Bible, and I recognize that, you know, we've been having a lot of people come in and go out, and I'm not sure how literate we all are when it comes to the study of the New Testament. And so there are going to be a lot of things that I realize are just simple reminders for you. I don't know about you, but it helps me to be reminded of these things all the time. I don't have the greatest memory, and so the more I can be reminded, the better. And so I know that this is going to be, you're like, I came for an inspirational message, and I want to be challenged. Look, this is going to be a lot of more informational than inspirational this morning again, and so I hope that you're with me on that. We just want to become literate when it comes to understanding the Scriptures. And so it's important that when we read this introduction, you know, there are a few things that come to mind. This introduction, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. You might have the question of, well, who are Paul and Timothy, right? If you came to the Bible for the first time and you read this, you might say, well, who are these guys? You might also ask the question of, well, how did they know each other? And how do they know of this church in Philippi? And what was their relationship with the church in Philippi? Well, let me give you a rundown. Let me give you a reminder of who these men are and how they might know the church in Philippi. Paul, aka Saul of Tarsus, was a prominent religious Jew that arose after the resurrection of Jesus to become one of the most feared persecutors of the church. He hated the church. He sought to destroy the church. But it was during this persecution in 34 AD that he was confronted by Jesus in his resurrected glory. And he was personally commissioned by Jesus to bear his name before kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel. And you can read about this conversion in Acts chapter 9. And though Paul began immediately to preach Jesus, his greatest ministry endeavors surround his missionary work, which began with a leader from Jerusalem by the name of Barnabas about 13 years after his conversion, or 47 AD. In about 50 AD, 16 years after his conversion, about, Paul began his second missionary journey. One of the initial goals of this journey was to deliver a letter which was written by the church in Jerusalem, the apostles that were there, a church council, in order to really inform and instruct the Gentile believers on their relationship to Jewish laws and customs. There was a lot of false teaching that was going around, and people were teaching that Gentiles needed to come under Jewish law, and what the early church had determined is that that's not the gospel at all. And so they sent a letter by the hand of Paul and by some of their own people in order to inform the Gentile believers that, you know, you don't need to come under the fullness of the Jewish law. And that letter is actually recorded in Acts chapter 15. In verse 23, it says, they wrote this letter to them, This is 15:23. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So Paul with Barnabas, along at least with Silas, they left Jerusalem and they traveled back to Antioch, the church where they had co-pastored and ministered together with in for several years. And just before setting off to these other regions, he and Barnabas have a disagreement. And the disagreement really revolves around a certain individual named John Mark, who had previously disappointed them. And Barnabas says, hey, let's take him along. Barnabas, his name means the son of encouragement, so he's always trying to encourage people, it seems. Big encouragement, in fact, for Paul. And Paul's of the opinion that, no, he's not fit, you know, to go with us, it seems to be. And they end up parting ways, Barnabas leaving for Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul continuing with Silas, this young man who was sent from Jerusalem with the letter of the church leadership there. And so Paul and Silas then begin by delivering the letter in Jerusalem to the churches in Antioch, in Cilicia, and Syria, the very places that these apostles intended for this letter to first circulate. And before setting out to revisit the churches that Paul established with Barnabas in their first journey through Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. And so this brings them, you know, they've now gone through Cilicia and Syria. They've set out on this journey now through modern-day Turkey to go to the churches that they had already, at least Paul had already established. And this brings us to chapter 16. And we read here in verse 1 that he came to Derbe and Lystra, that's Paul, as well as Silas, and a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, what we just read, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And so here we're introduced to Timothy. You remember Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, look, I'm writing for myself, and Timothy's also, you know, part of this letter. Timothy, in fact, will become one of the most important co-laborers in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, oftentimes the relationship between these two, we see that God uses them to encourage and establish one another in their faith. And oftentimes what you'll find is a pastor will say, look, you need to find a Paul in your life. You, as maybe younger in the faith, you need to find somebody that can mentor you, that can help to disciple you and encourage those gifts that are within you. And I think that's a great encouragement for all of us, no matter how mature we think we are in the faith, to find somebody in our lives who can actually counsel us, who can nurture our faith, who can rebuke us when necessary. But also, I think there's also the application that even as Paul took somebody under his mentorship, that there are many of us who should find people in our lives that we can pour into, like Paul did with this young man, Timothy. People that can mentor us and people that we can in turn mentor. I think it's such a great principle, and it's something that we ought to always keep in mind. And you might say, well, I don't really know very much. I don't feel like I can mentor anybody. Well, you know what? You probably still know more than others. There might be somebody that doesn't know anything about the gospel, doesn't know anything about Scripture, and so I would encourage you to pursue this. And reading on in verse 6, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Isn't this incredible? Paul, along with Silas and now Timothy, they're just trying to preach the gospel. And they're traveling out throughout this region, which is modern-day Turkey, Asia. They're trying to preach the gospel, and in some way, the Holy Spirit forbids them from preaching the word in this area. It's incredible to me because they have the right desire. I think all of us would say that preaching the word is a good desire. And yet, though they had the right desire, they weren't headed in the right direction. That's incredible. Because we might think to ourselves, at least I do, the Holy Spirit would never forbid a person to preach the word. And yet that's the very thing that we see him doing here with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The Holy Spirit forbidding them to preach the word because they weren't going to do it in the right place. It's not that God didn't want them to preach. It's that they weren't to preach in this place at this time for whatever reason. We don't know the reason. Aside from the reality that God had a different work for them to fulfill at this time. And that work is going to take them to what is the modern, what is Europe. It's going to take them to Macedonia. How important it is that we remain yielded to the direction of the Holy Spirit, even in the times where our desires are good and right and biblical. You know, sometimes we think, you know, all of my desires are good. And even then, sometimes they're really mixed up with bad intention. Let's be honest. But even when our desires are right and good and maybe holy, we still need to be sensitive to the direction of God's Spirit in our lives. And continuing in verse 9, we read that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So you can understand, I would think that Paul, Timothy, and Silas would be in some way, at some level, discouraged by their lack of effectiveness and in ability in preaching the word. That was their passion. That was their desire. That's why they'd left their homes. And yet what we see here is that Paul, at night, has a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I imagine that Paul would have, after that vision, been quite excited and quite energized. All right, God's been closing a lot of these doors, but here's a door that's wide open. And so after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice here also that we're reading in the first person, us and we. And so Luke is part of the party that is traveling with them, Luke being the author of the book of Acts. Now, I imagine, as I said, that as Paul felt the closed doors of ministry, discouragement would have come. But now, as God opens this door to Macedonia, his spirit is revived, and they begin their travels immediately up to Macedonia, modern-day Greece, the continent now of Europe. And in verse 11, it says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, which is the port city that is nearby Philippi. And it says, and from there to Philippi, about a 13-kilometer journey from the port to Philippi. And it says that it's the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And he means a colony of Rome. And we were staying in that city for some days. So they're getting acclimated to the city. They're figuring things out. And somehow they come to understand that there's a group who gather down by the river to pray on the Sabbath day. And it says that on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So Paul's ordinary custom in his missionary journey was to visit a Jewish synagogue. That's where he would start his ministry. Often the way that it would work is he'd begin preaching the gospel in the synagogue. After they reject him and persecute him, then he'd go to the Gentiles and preach the word to them. So he just kind of was thinking, yeah, I'll be rejected, but at least I'll find some converts. And so Paul's ordinary custom was to go to a synagogue, but in this instance, he doesn't do that. Instead, he finds a group of women down by a river outside of the city where they meet in, as is their custom to pray. What this indicates is that there were a very small number of Jewish people or God-fearing people that resided in Philippi. Because for there to be a synagogue in any one town or city, there had to have at least been 10 married Jewish men that were living in the city. And that appears to have not been the case. And it indicates that there was just a very small contingent of people that worshipped the God of Israel. It's believed that Lydia herself was a Greek person, a Greek-cultured Roman merchant who reverenced the God of Israel. There were some people, Jesus came across them as well as Paul, who were of Roman citizenship, of Greek descent, yet they worshipped and feared the God of Israel. This seems to have been the case with this woman that we know by Lydia. In fact, she chose not to worship the pagan gods or Roman gods, the pagan gods of Greek or Roman or Greece or Rome, but she was from a city that we call or that is called Thyatira. And this city of Thyatira is actually located in modern-day Turkey. It's located in the very area where Paul and Silas weren't to minister. Instead, they came and they found a person from there in Macedonia. And Thyatira is known for its sort of this reddish-hued purple dye. It came from a root, and it was used to dye garments. And it would have been, it's believed, a very lucrative business in Philippi. And the indication here is that she was a woman of some significant financial resource and means in society. We see her with her own home. We see her also having influence over her entire household. People believe that she was more than likely a widow who had moved there for business. And so it's on the shores of a river in Philippi where we meet the first convert to Christianity on the European continent. It's incredible. And she's not even from there, right? She's from the region that Paul and Timothy wanted to minister in. And it's this woman by the name of Lydia that we're introduced to. And so that's important. Now, in verse 16, it says, "It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." Look, if you ever wonder about fortune tellers, this gives you a good indication of maybe where they derive their power from sometimes. Oftentimes they're just tricking people, but sometimes this power is real and it can come from demonic beings. And so these men who had this slave girl that was possessed by a demon, who was possessed with a spirit of divination, were profiting off of her. You know, picture somebody coming in so that they can have their fortune told or something like that. Well, they would have to pay for it and they would receive this money. And so this girl followed Paul and us, and she cried out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Seems like free advertisement, right? I mean, it's just like a hype man following you around and trying to hype you up. That's what it seems like. And it says that she did this for many days, but Paul, I love this, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And so an interesting encounter here is Paul is ministering in Philippi. They're just going down to pray, and this slave girl follows them who's possessed, and she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, this is a strange encounter for many reasons. A few of those reasons are, the slave girl isn't necessarily telling any lies, right? What she's saying is actually pretty accurate. These men are, in fact, servants of the Most High God, and they are, in fact, proclaiming the way of salvation. Maybe Paul didn't want to be associated with this spirit. Maybe she had a tone in which, you know, it was maybe she had this tone that Paul didn't like. I'm not sure, but she continued for many days. And I suppose a couple of questions. What was her tone? How was she saying this? And the other question is, why the delay? Why did Paul allow this to take place? Was there a moment? Did he need time to discern what was happening? Was he, you know, what was the delay for this? And then Paul's motivation in delivering her was annoyance. I like that because I can understand, I can relate to that. You know, that'd be annoying. Stop following us around. Stop saying these things. I'm really annoyed by you. Spirit, come out of her. The spirit left and this woman was free. And I wonder, was this a miss? You know, maybe Paul could have been motivated by love or something like this, but he was motivated by an annoyance for what she was doing. But what shouldn't be missed here is that the power of God was on display through the Apostle Paul. And he commands through the name of Jesus Christ that she's delivered from this demonic being. And this was not met with exaltation and praise. People weren't thinking to themselves, wow, God is so great to have delivered this girl. In fact, what they're saying is, look what you've done now. You've cost us money. There was a cold callousness toward this young girl, and it resulted in anger and the arrest of Paul and Silas. See, those who profit off of demonic activity do not approve of God's deliverance. Those who profit off of demonic activity do not approve of God's deliverance. And look at verse 20 here. It says that they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." There's a little, some undertones or overtones of kind of racial prejudice here. Look, Jews are, look, these men, and here's why, they're Jews, and they're troubling our city. That's just what they seem to do throughout the Roman Empire. So not all of the information here that they would need to make a good decision, but he says they're Jews and they trouble our city and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. This may have been true because they were coming proclaiming a different king, King Jesus. And he was the Most High King. He was the King of Kings, not Caesar. And it says, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. There's no trial. There's nothing like that. They just simply take the word of these men for it. They beat Paul and Silas. They place them in stocks in a dark dungeon. And here they are. And remember, this is the letter that we're about to study. This is the experience that this church had with Paul and Silas. Incredibly, the power of Jesus is on clear display in Paul delivering this girl from demonic power, but it would seem he's powerless at this point to deliver himself from Roman custody and Roman corruption. So on the one hand, you see Paul saying, you know what, you need to leave this girl. Demons fear, they tremble Jesus, they tremble at the sound of his name, and they leave. But then they're beaten and arrested by Roman powers, Roman corruption. And it's here that we're introduced to a Roman prison guard who at first seems rather calloused. He's just doing his job. They beat Paul and they beat Silas. They beat him with rods. They're bleeding, no doubt. They're in pain. Perhaps they've been stripped as well and not clothed. And they throw them in this prison cell. And this prison guard, who seems calloused to the circumstance and the situation, probably just doing his job, puts them in stocks. And what we'll read here in a moment is that he just proceeded to fall asleep. And in verse 25 it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So this beautiful story of Paul and Silas suffering tremendously for the power of Christ that was at work through them, for the gospel that they were declaring to the people, they're beaten, they're placed in prison, and what are they doing? Oh God, why are you... They're not complaining, they're not murmuring, they're not crying and weeping, they're praying and singing hymns to God. What an incredible example of joy in the midst of suffering, which incidentally is one of the themes that we're going to be looking at in the book that, or in the letter that he writes to them called Philippians. And though it would have appeared that they were powerless in these circumstances, Paul and Silas still suffering the wounds from their beatings, still in physical pain and in chains in this dark, cold cell, you might say, prevailed over their circumstances in rejoicing in the Lord. Even before they were released from their stocks, they prevailed over their circumstances. And I love that because this is one of the ideas, one of the themes that we're going to see in the book of Philippians. Paul evidenced this in his life. Right before them, they understood that Paul was not just one to teach that you can prevail over your circumstances, but one that lived it. And in times of suffering, I want you to know if there's anything that we can take from this morning's message and apply it to our lives, one of the things is this, that in times of suffering, did you know that you can prevail by rejoicing in the Lord and through prayer and through praise? Listen, in times of suffering and pain, it may not always result immediately in an earthquake that will set you free. That's usually what we want in times of suffering. We want to be set free from the pain. But sometimes what God does is He strengthens us through the midst of that pain, and He uses that pain to make us stronger, to test our faith, and to grow our faith. See, when we turn to the Lord in times of suffering, we can prevail, we can find peace and joy in the midst of those things. And that's one of the things that, one of the reasons, in fact, that I wanted to study through the book of Philippians together with you. And continue reading verse 26, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He knew that the release of these prisoners would mean his death anyway, so he was going to take his own life. Remember, the prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas sing in a prison cell, and how odd that would be. How odd that would sound. And then an earthquake sets them all free. I mean, just their chains break and they're free. And Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. They remained. And then he called for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you know, with that, it was undeniable that Paul and Silas served a very mighty God. And so it says in verse 31, they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It really is that simple. That was the message that he said. This is, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your household also expressed faith, they'll be saved. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And so they continued to preach the gospel to them. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately him and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And so this incredible turn of events, right? In Philippi, where Paul's arrested, Paul is imprisoned and beaten. He's put in shackles and chains. The prison guard, who once seemed so calloused, is now bowing before them, asking how he can be saved. And then in that very hour, we're told that very night, he takes them into his home. He cleanses their wounds and he feeds them. His family are baptized and saved. Some believe that this man, this Philippian jailer, was the man that Paul had seen in his Macedonian vision. And we don't know that for sure. It's a beautiful picture if that's the case. Maybe when Paul was going into the prison cell, he saw this jailer and he's like, I know that guy. I don't know. I'm adding to it there. That's speculation, certainly. But we don't really know. But evidently, this powerful display of God's sovereign power to strengthen his people in the midst of adversity and to free them from adversity brought others to faith. And, you know, it's just one of the many examples that we have in Scripture of God using the trials of a believer to speak volumes to those who are unbelievers. Do you know that the world does look at your life and the world does want to know how you respond in difficulty and suffering? And if you can rise above those things by rejoicing in the Lord, it actually does proclaim a message. And in verse 35, it says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of, you know, they've learned their lesson is the idea, let them go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "You've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. And you've thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, where they had seen the and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So at some point, they seem to have come back to the prison. The magistrates say, "Hey, let them out," maybe unaware of what had taken place. And though Silas and Paul were both Jews, they were also Roman citizens. And the magistrates, upon hearing that they were uncondemned Roman citizens, were scared. Because that was, taking them and beating them without a trial was a gross violation of Roman law. In fact, their heads, their necks were on the line for what they had done. Imagine if a judge took somebody here in New Zealand and decided, forget about the courts, forget about the prosecution, let's beat those guys. Again, very, very severe consequences, and under Roman law, it would have meant losing their own lives. And so when they hear this, they're scared. What I find most intriguing about this is, why didn't Paul say that earlier? Right? Paul knew the law, obviously, and yet he could have used his privileged position as a Roman citizen to escape from this punishment before anything ever took place. I mean, you can answer that how you'd like, because we're not really told. Personally, I believe that Paul was still being led by the Spirit, and in the wisdom of God's Spirit, allowed himself to be abused for the sake of the gospel. He somehow understood that allowing himself to be abused for the sake of the gospel was simply part of what his ministry was to be. Now, if it was left up to me, and if it was left up to most of us in this room, I think we would probably do everything in our power to escape painful persecution. How many of you want to be beaten with rods? How many of you would choose to escape that punishment if it were to come to you, whatever the means? Probably most of us, especially if it was just simply like this: "I'm a Roman citizen." It's like all he had to say. Paul, however, didn't use or call upon his rights as a Roman citizen until after he was beaten, after he was imprisoned. And because of that, it worked out to a great witness to the prisoner, for a great witness to the prisoners, and salvation for the jailer. And I suppose I ask myself this: could it be that this was what God had for Paul and Silas? Pain and suffering, because this is how God wanted to reach this city for the gospel. I think that we need to be very careful with our avoidance of pain when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. It might be the very thing that God uses to bring people to faith. And though Paul was beaten, he did not allow himself to always be taken advantage of. He walked in wisdom, but he would demand his rights of these men for their lawless behavior. He was unafraid to utilize Roman law at times when necessary. And in fact, I think that this would have turned out to the advantage of the Philippians, because these magistrates would have known that they had done something wrong and may have eased up their restrictions and their persecutions for a time, and maybe would have been more gentle toward Paul's future endeavors there in Philippi. So that's kind of the history that Paul has with this church. And I want to consider now the communication that Paul has in this letter that we call the Philippians. So Paul has a deep and a rich history with this church. It's the first church that he establishes in Europe. They'd seen just incredible things through the life and the ministry of Paul. Now, the timing of this letter is actually, it takes place, he writes this many years, in fact about a decade after the events of Acts chapter 16. We know that Paul would revisit Philippi once at least while journeying back from his third missionary journey to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20 verse 6. There aren't many details, just the fact that he visited. And this is a letter that Paul writes. It's one of his prison epistles, prison letters. You remember Ephesians was one of those letters that Paul writes from Roman custody in Rome? This is one of those as well. It was written during a time of custody when he's chained to a Roman guard in his own rented home in the city of Rome. And it takes place, as I said, about a decade after the events of Acts chapter 16. This church has now been established for about 10 years. Presumably, this is written during the end of his imprisonment because of the way that Paul speaks. It would have taken some time even for the news to pass around the ancient, you know, they didn't have social media. Paul wasn't taking selfies in the prison, you know, or, hey, look, it's me and the Roman guard. It wasn't anything. Have you guys seen those? There's like these AI-generated things where it shows like biblical people taking selfies, you know, it's kind of funny. It's kind of amusing, but that wasn't actually happening. And he writes this letter in part to give thanks. He knows these people. It's a very warm and personal letter. In fact, one of the warmest and most intimate letters that we have of the Apostle Paul. And he writes to this church a message of thanksgiving because they had sent Epaphroditus, who it seems maybe was a leader or a pastor within the church, with some sort of a material gift in order to encourage him during his Roman imprisonment. And though we read this communication from Paul, their care for Paul is also evident, as this was not the only time that they'd supported him in his missionary journeys. They loved Paul. Paul loved them. And I think that this comes through a lot in his letter. And in fact, the theme of this letter, as I said, it's one of the most personal and intimate of Paul's letters. It's warm and gentle, but it's filled with rejoicing. Paul rejoices over them. Paul rejoices over his suffering. Paul encourages them to joy. It's one of the few letters where Paul doesn't openly mention sin. He doesn't directly challenge or write with a stated purpose of correcting their error. He writes with thanksgiving and with some really important encouragements for them as to how they might live their lives like Jesus. And though Paul, again, was in Roman custody at his time of writing, his joy emanates throughout this letter. He exhorts them to joy, but his joy emanates. He's, again, in the midst of suffering, and yet he writes a letter of joy. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. In fact, this idea is mentioned some 15 times in just these four chapters. Incredible. And I would imagine that as Paul writes this and they begin to read it, they're thinking, you know what? This Paul knew something about rejoicing in suffering. And if you ever wonder what made Paul tick and how Paul could do that and how you might be able to do that, those are some of the lessons that we're going to gain, I think, in our study through the book of Philippians. How can I rejoice through painful times? And so I want to invite the worship team forward. And again, this morning's message, it wasn't really aimed or intended to be filled with personal application. I like to do that, and hopefully there were a couple of things that you could take and grab hold of for yourselves. But really, the intent of this morning's message was just to establish a good basis of understanding for our study through this letter. Because I think understanding the background of the city and the church and this communication helps us to properly understand this letter and then apply it to our lives personally. And so let's pray as we just close. There's communion on the back table, and the way that we do it, and the way that we'll do it this morning at least, is during our closing songs, I just want to encourage you, if you're a believer in Jesus, to help yourself to the communion table. It's just in the back there. We remember the death of Jesus Christ because we believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And when Paul says that you need to put your faith in Jesus, that means that you need to trust Him for accomplishing, really, your salvation. You could never live perfectly. You could never live up to God's holy and righteous standard. And so what God did is He became flesh. He sent His Son in the flesh to die on your behalf so that you might obtain His righteousness. And so that's what this is all about. It's a remembrance of what Jesus has done. It also directs our attention to the future where we will once again be with Him because He is returning. So if you're a believer, that is for you this morning. Please take it with your family. You can take it also by yourself if you so feel free. And if you're not a believer this morning, I'd love to talk to you more about it after the service. All right? Father, thank you this morning for what you have done. Thank you for the examples in our lives, Lord, people that we know personally, but of course, Lord, men like Paul and Timothy. And I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts to hear from them, to learn from them, as there is so much that we have to learn, so many ways in which we can grow. And God, when it comes to this idea of rejoicing even in the midst of sorrow, I pray, God, that we would grow even more mature, that we would be able to be more like Paul in these ways. In Jesus' name.